we'll do a Christmas message. I know not what, but something related to the gospel for Christmas Sunday. Christmas Eve, Christian Young is going to bring a message that would be aimed at guests and those who may not know Christ, but who are, you know, into Christmas and religion and all of that. We're not going to do communion this year because we feel like those purposes are counterpoint. Either you're going to bring the saints together and have communion, or you're going to reach out. And we decided, let's reach out. And so it's an opportunity for you to bring friends or family, and we'll have some Christmas music, and Christian will share a devotional then aimed at that. This morning, there is an outline in your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits. They're also online, as well as audio messages online. And we're in Romans 3, 27 to 31. I'm using the New American Standard Bible. Paul writes, "Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." If I were to ask each of you to take out a slip of paper and write down the sin that causes you the most trouble, I would probably get a variety of responses: anger, lust, lying, perhaps greed or materialism. That's certainly a common one. I might get a few entries for sins like jealousy or hatred, gossip, laziness. Maybe I'd get one or two that said gluttony. Boy, we don't hear that sin mentioned very often, do we? And yet it was one of the seven deadly sins in medieval times. But I wonder, would I see on the list anybody who said pride? Pride. That's the most difficult sin that I battle every day. I think it ought to be the most frequently mentioned sin on our list because it's at the root of every other sin that we battle. I mean, take anger. If you get angry, it's because I want my way and I didn't get my way. Right? And why do I want my way? Because basically I'm saying, God, you don't know how to run my life, or you would orchestrate my circumstances differently, and I know what's best for me, and this isn't best, something else is best. That's arrogance at its root. To suggest I know better than God? Take lust. If I lust, what am I thinking? Hey, man, I'm hot stuff. You know? I'm really cool, and I bet she would like to give her body to me, even though I don't desire a relationship with her, because I am such a good-looking guy, and I'm so macho, and I'm so cool. And pride is at the root of all of our lust, guys. Face it. You judge pride, you won't be lusting. Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, he refers to pride as the great sin. And after mentioning how pride led to the devil's downfall, he says, "Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." The complete anti-God state of mind. And he contends that pride is one of those sins we're very much aware of it in others. Boy, what an arrogant guy. And then we are blind to it in ourselves. Regarding spiritual pride, here's his test. Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good, above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that either you forget about yourself altogether, or you see yourself as a small, dirty object. It is better to forget about yourself altogether. Now, why do I bring up pride? Well, I bring up pride because Paul does in verse 27. Where then is boasting? Now, that leads to some questions. If you're tracking with the context of Romans 3, why does Paul follow up his discussion of justification by faith alone by bringing up pride here? And then this other string of rhetorical questions that he raises. I mean, why didn't he just finish the discussion? We are justified by faith. God is the just, is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, verse 26. Now let's move on. Why this discussion about boasting? Now, before I address that question, let me give a brief overview of verses 27 to 31 so you kind of see the flow of thought. Most commentators understand Paul to be addressing three issues here. First of all, in verses 27 and 28, he's making the point justification by faith alone excludes all boasting. Then in verses 29 and 30, he is making the point that the fact that there is one God means there is one way of salvation, namely justification by faith, for all people. And then in verse 31, he makes the point that justification by faith does not nullify the law, but rather establishes it. Now, I'm going to tweak that slightly and differ a little bit with the majority, and I'm going to argue that that second point is really a continuation of the subject of boasting aimed at the religiously proud Jew that Paul is aiming this whole passage at, and by application to all of us who tend to be proud of our religion. And so Paul is saying these two main things about justification, the first point being under 2 points, and that is that justification by faith alone takes away all grounds for boasting, and it is the only doctrine that truly establishes God's law. So let me walk you through it again and kind of give you the flow of thought as I understand it. In verses 27 and 28, then, Paul is arguing justification by faith alone takes away all grounds of boasting about I keep the law and that's why I'm saved. Then in verses 29 and 30, he shows that the same doctrine, justification by faith alone, takes away all grounds of boasting about one's religious rituals for the basis of salvation. And then in verse 31, he anticipates a question that he knows a Jewish critic is going to be thinking, then doesn't that doctrine, justification by faith, nullify any purpose or reason for God's law? And Paul there shows, no, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So, let's come back to the question. Why then does Paul bring up this discussion at all? Why this thing about boasting and these other issues? And I think, again, first, we have to understand he is still aiming this at the religious Jew, or by application, at the religious, quote, Christian, unquote. A religious person who takes pride in his or her religion, who looks down his nose on everyone who isn't as good as I am, that's who Paul's hitting here. Now, back in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul first approached the Jews indirectly, you'll remember, in the first 16 verses of chapter 2. And then in verse 17, he took direct aim at them and said, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God. And then he goes on to hit them with their religious hypocrisy. And in chapter 2, verse 23, he asks the question again, a rhetorical question. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And we'll see that he's not done dealing with boasting even after our text this morning, because if you look ahead two verses, in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about," and then he adds, "but not before God." We'll look at that, Lord willing, next Sunday. So why is Paul hammering on this theme of boasting? I'm going to say it's because Paul knew, both from his own personal experience as a proud Pharisee and also from the Scriptures, how deeply embedded in all of our fallen hearts is this pride that wants to take some of the credit for salvation to ourselves. Now, most of us are willing to give a tip of the hat to God and say, well, yeah, God is the primary one, but you got to understand, I helped out. You know, I contributed something to the process, right? I had something to do with it. And of course, if I had something to do with it, guess what? I can, and I guarantee you, I will boast. We're kind of like basketball player Stacey King. He played with the Chicago Bulls when Michael Jordan was at his peak. One night, incredible, I don't know if it's a record, Michael Jordan scored 69 points, and Stacey King scored one. And King's comment was, "I'll always remember this as the night that Michael Jordan and I combined to score 70 points." Now, of course, he was joking. But you know, we aren't joking when we say that. Oh yeah, God saved me, but I scored my point. You know, I teamed up with God, and boy, we're a winning combo. And we even boast in our own faith. Yep, I believed in God, all right. I'm quite a man of faith. You got to look at me. I'm the example. And we take credit for our salvation. And so Paul knows that we're prone to do that, and so he follows up his argument about we are justified by faith, verse 24, as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It's all of God. It's by His grace. And he says, and that means you don't have any grounds to boast at all. And he slams every door shut that we would go through for our boasting. And if we properly understand this doctrine of justification by faith alone, it just takes a nail and pierces our balloon of pride, and all of the pride is deflated. And it doesn't nullify God's laws. We'll see in verse 31, it establishes it. So let's work through the text here. First of all, justification by faith alone, verse 27 and 28, takes away all grounds of boasting about keeping the law for salvation. Let's read it again. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, as we just saw, the Jews boasted in the law. And the Pharisees especially prided themselves in how they kept the law. I mean, these guys would put us all to shame. They fasted. They prayed at all the required times. They observed the Sabbath to a T and then some. They carefully washed themselves according to all of the ceremonies and the prescribed rituals. You know what? Jesus says they even tithed their table spices. Can you imagine? 9 grains of salt for me, 1 for God. You know, come on. These guys were meticulous in keeping the law, and it filled them with pride, and Jesus confronted them with the defilement of their evil hearts. He goes through all that outward stuff right down to the heart level, and he says, you know, you guys clean the outside of the cup and the inside's filthy. What a joke. Now, Paul himself, before his conversion, as you know, took great pride in his Jewish religious credentials, his good works. In Galatians, he says, I was moving ahead beyond all of my contemporaries in my Judaism. And C.S. Lewis, in that chapter I mentioned, points out that at the root of pride is competitiveness. See, pride says, I'm better than he is. We always compare ourselves, not with God, but with the guy that's a little worse than we are, and then we're inflated. Boy, I got it together, and he doesn't. Ha, ha, ha. And Paul was that way. You read Philippians 3, and you get the impression when Paul ticks off that list that this isn't the first time he had that list memorized when he was a Pharisee. 3, 5, and 6 of Philippians. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. And as to the zeal found in the law, found blameless. Persecutor of the church, righteousness in the law, he says, found blameless. And then he goes on to say, then I met Christ. And you know what all that stuff was? A pile of dung. Pile of rubbish. And I counted all as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then he adds in Philippians 3:9, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. He's saying there in Philippians the same point he's hammering home here in our text, and that is, if we are justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone, apart from any human works, how much room do you have to boast? None. No room for boasting. You say, well, my morality. You can't boast in your morality. I mean, it's better that you're moral than you're immoral. I'm not denying that. But if you're trusting your morality for right standing with God, you're not dealing with the heart. Because you're taking pride in your morality. And you're better than the immoral guy. And God sees your heart. Jesus said to the Pharisees, and this applies to all of us, Matthew 23:27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You ever think of that when you go to a cemetery? You know, here's a tomb, and it's the old ones, you know, have all these elaborate things on them. You ever think what's inside there? A skeleton. Dead man's bones. And Jesus says, that's how God sees our heart. Oh, we're so moral. You know, I'm a good person. And God goes right to the heart and says, no, you're not. Well, what about my religious observance? Can I boast in that? I mean, no. But I go to church every week. And I was baptized. And not only was I baptized, I take communion. Yep. I'm right with God. What about your heart? See, none of those practices even push you to the front of the line to qualify you better for salvation. It makes you a bigger hypocrite in God's sight. Because you're putting on the good show. But God goes to the heart, and your heart is corrupt before him. Same thing about spiritual knowledge. I mean, it's helpful to study the Bible. Wish everyone would study it, to know its doctrines, to know its moral precepts. It's even good to study Greek and Hebrew. But you know what? I've met guys that could parse Greek verbs and their hearts are wicked. They're abusive to their wives and children. They're filled with pride about their knowledge. God looks at the heart. And their hearts are corrupt. In fact, as I said, even some turn their faith into a cause of boasting. You know, like, I believed in Christ on my own. You know, I was the one. I was responsible. I'm better than my neighbor. Now, listen to me carefully here. If faith is something that fallen sinners can exercise by their own free will, guess what they will boast in? Their faith. Won't they? They'll boast in their faith. I mean, after all, what makes me differ from my unbelieving neighbor? Well, I believed in Christ, of course. Okay, why did I believe in Christ? Was it something in me that makes me better than my neighbor? Or was it God was gracious to me, the wretched sinner, and if God had not intervened in my life, I would be going on in my pride, my sin, my corruption. Remember Romans 3:11? We covered it a few weeks ago. There is, how many who understands? None. How many are there who seek for God? None. What makes the difference? Well, Jesus explained it in John 6, 44 and 65. He said this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And he reinforced it in verse 65. And by the way, these two verses caused a lot of his disciples grief and they left him. They couldn't handle it. It's tough doctrine. Jesus in verse 65 said, "No one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father." It's of God. Salvation is of the Lord. It's his undeserved gift. And the only reason that I believe in Jesus is God was gracious and gave me that gift. And the only reason I can follow Jesus is God is gracious, or I would be in the gutter. Now, one more thing here in verse 27. What does Paul mean when he says boasting is excluded by a law of faith? And there's a lot of ink spilled on that in commentaries. Some say that he's referring to the proper use or the proper understanding of the law of Moses. And that if you understand it rightly, it teaches righteousness by faith. And they would point down to chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul quotes from the law of Moses from Genesis 15, 6, and says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." That's one view, and perhaps it's right, but I think not, because in the context here, Paul is contrasting the righteousness that comes through faith with the Mosaic law, which was characterized by works. He mentions works of the law in verse 28. And so he's drawing a contrast here. And so that leads to the natural question down in verse 31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Now, if the law is of faith, we wouldn't nullify it by faith. That question wouldn't come up. And so I understand Paul when he says by a law of faith, he is making a play on words. And he is saying, in effect, it is not the law of Moses, which required works, that excludes boasting, but rather, if you will, it's this new law, the law of faith, apart from works, that excludes boasting. So that's the sense of it. And then verse 28, your text should read for, not therefore. He explains his point in verse 27. For we, and I assume that's an apostolic we, not just Paul, but all of the apostles, maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And so, right standing with God, justification means God declares us righteous, is not something we earn by good works, Paul is saying. It's something we receive through this gift, through faith in Christ and His shed blood. And I think it would be quite correct, instead of saying apart from the works of the law, you could say we are justified by faith alone. That's his meaning. And Luther got a lot of flack because when he translated the New Testament into German, he translated verse 28 by faith alone, interpreting apart from works of the law to mean alone. Now, that raises a question and a theological controversy. If you are familiar with James 2:24, you might be thinking, wait a minute, isn't Paul contradicting James? James 2:24, James says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." What gives? And that was at the heart of the Protestant Reformation, this tug of war between these two camps. The Bible-believing Protestants affirm with Martin Luther and John Calvin that we are justified by faith alone, apart from any works, as Romans 3:28 says. The Roman Catholic Church, and this still is the main divide to this day between these two groups, the Catholic Church says, well, we are justified by faith, yes, but we must add our own good works to that in order to complete the process. So, how do you resolve it? Well, first of all, I need to refer you to two sermons I devoted to that when we worked through James about 5 years ago. I preached one on saving faith, genuine or false, and another on are we justified by works? And obviously, I cannot give you two sermons here or we would be here way long. So I'm going to just give you the highlight of what I said there. And if you say, how do you prove that? You'll have to go read those sermons, okay? Here's how it's resolved. First of all, both James and Paul affirm that we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. And I showed that in those messages. I don't have time to prove that here. James and Paul, though, were looking at two separate issues, and you have to understand the context of each book. James was dealing with people who said, I have faith, and their lives did not reveal such faith at all. They were living just like pagans live. And James said, that sort of faith doesn't save anyone. It's not genuine faith. Genuine saving faith always results in a life of good works. And Paul would have affirmed the same thing. And I put some verses you can look up later in the printed notes. No one is saved by a faith that is just mental agreement. Yes, I agree Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That's cool. Now I'm going to go live the way I live. No, if your faith is genuine faith, it changes your heart and you live differently. You live with Christ as Lord. So justifying faith is obedient faith. And we've already seen in Romans 5:1 where Paul talks about the obedience of faith. And he will mention it a couple of more times in Romans. Paul is writing to a completely different problem, both in Romans and in Galatians, which is somewhat parallel. Paul is writing to the Judaizers, or against the Judaizers, who claimed, yes, we believe in Christ, don't get us wrong, but that's not enough. We're saying that you've also got to add your works that you contribute to what Christ did in order to complete the equation, in order to be saved. And Paul wrote against that. The Judaizers said, you got to be circumcised, you got to keep the law of Moses. And Paul said, that is a distorted gospel, put that in quotes, that rather than saving people, will damn people. He's pretty strong, Galatians 1. And he goes on in Galatians 6 and argues that those who taught these things were doing so that they could boast in your flesh. And then he adds that great verse, if you want to boast, here, I'll tell you what to boast in. He says, may I never boast in anything except the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you boast in, that Christ did it all. Now, before I leave this point, I don't want it to be an academic point. I want it to be a personal point. And that means you need to examine your own heart. What are you trusting in for eternal life? Think about it. Well, I'm in this church. I'm a member of the church. Won't do it. Won't do it. You have to let go of all of your pride in righteousness, in self, in morality, in religion, and trust in Christ alone. He bore the penalty you deserved on the cross if your trust is in Him. He chose you in spite of yourself, not because of yourself, Read 1 Corinthians 1. There weren't many wise. There weren't many noble. There weren't many who qualified, and there were none who qualified. And he ends that chapter by saying, but let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. See, it's all of Christ. And I sure want to make sure that you are not trusting in anything in yourself. Your trust is in Christ and in him alone. Paul's second point in verses 29 and 30, and it continues, I'm suggesting, the theme of the first point, is that justification by faith alone takes away any grounds of boasting about one's religious rituals as the basis for salvation. See verse 29, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Now, Paul is still zeroing in on the religiously proud Jew, and he's taking the creed that every Jew would have boasted in, Deuteronomy 6:4. It's called the Shema, which comes from the Hebrew word hear. It reads, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And Paul is arguing in this fashion. All right, if God is one, then he must be the God not only of the Jews, but the God of the Gentiles, because there's only one God. And if God is one, isn't it likely that he has one means of salvation for all people? And since, as we've shown already, we are all justified by faith in Christ apart from works of the law, then that's got to apply not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentiles as well. God justifies all people through faith alone. And besides, the Old Testament clearly proclaimed that the God of Israel is the Lord of all the nations. And so Paul is arguing here that justification by faith means that's the only way of salvation. Jew, Gentile, anybody. But it seems to me he's still confronting here the issue of Jewish pride in their religion, because he brings up circumcision. And that was kind of the epitome of Jewish pride, is this ritual of circumcision distinguishes us from those Gentile dogs. And Paul is saying here, take your favorite religious ritual, pal. It ain't going to cut it on Judgment Day. It's not good enough. And he's going to go on to argue, he's going to take Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, and show God justified Abraham before he was circumcised. And if God justified the still uncircumcised father of Judaism, guess what he's going to do with Gentiles who are uncircumcised? He'll justify them by faith too, if they believe in him. So it's not a matter of your religious ritual. Again, let's apply this in a Christian context. There are a lot of people, I'm afraid, who boast in their church membership. Yep, I'm a member of First Baptist over there, or whatever the church is. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all in God's sight. Well, but I was baptized. I remember it. Doesn't matter. Baptism doesn't save anybody. Yeah, but I take communion. Doesn't matter. You can take communion. It's not the ritual. It's your heart. It's your heart right before God through faith in Christ alone. That's the point. And Paul is saying here, if you're filled with pride about your rituals, that actually separates you from God, because God hates pride. And so if you're all puffed up with, well, I'm a religious guy, man, you need to repent of your pride and come to Christ. And the wonderful news, we saw this back in verse 22, is that the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Now that raises a question though. Well, if in verse 28 a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law, and if in verse 29 and 30 any sinner can be justified by faith apart from religious rituals, well, aren't you nullifying the law, Paul? And Paul knows that that question's going to come up, so he addresses it and answers it in verse 31. And he shows justification by faith alone does not nullify the law, it establishes it. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law, or if you have an NIV or ESV, it says we uphold the law. Now, granted, that is a very difficult verse to interpret. And I'm going to argue every interpreter is going to interpret verse 31 through the lens of how he or she understands the relationship between God's law and the New Covenant believer. And having read a lot of books and articles on this subject, I'm here to tell you it is one of the most difficult theological issues in the entire Bible to work through. And here's why. There are verses that seemingly support the benefit of God's law in the life of New Testament believers. And there are other verses that speak negatively about the law and insist we are not under the law of Moses. So the hard thing is, how do you fit all those together, assuming that the same author isn't contradicting himself? And it is the same author often. Paul says both sides of that. Now, I'm not claiming infallibility here, okay? Because this is a hard subject. But for the sake of brevity and clarity, I'm not going to lead you into all the various interpretations of verse 31. That would be confusing. I'm going to follow mostly James Boyce here, but I'm going to suggest three ways, and I believe these are all supported, and this is why I'm presenting them. I'm going to show you they're right here in the context, and Paul is not going out of the context to show how justification by faith upholds or establishes God's law. So put your brain in gear and track with me on these three things. First of all, justification by faith establishes the law by showing that it is impossible to attain right standing with God by keeping the law. Now that's Paul's point if you just go right back up to verse 20 of Romans 3. Because by the works of the law, really good people can be justified in his sight. Is that what it says? No. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So Paul is saying, as we saw there, if you want to be justified by law, lots of luck. You got to bat 1,000. You must be perfect in keeping it to every command. And as we saw, not just externally, but on the heart level. Well, none of us have loved God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves perfectly from the time we were infants until now. None of us. And I guarantee if you live beyond today, you won't keep that law tomorrow or the next day or the next. So you can't be justified by the law. And Paul is saying the law's purpose was not to save us. The law's purpose was to show us our sin so that we will all despair. I cannot be saved by works. How can I be saved? By Christ. By Christ alone. And so in that way, the doctrine of justification by faith alone establishes or upholds the very purpose of the law. There's a second way in the context that justification by faith establishes the law, namely by showing that the punishment which the law demanded has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. That's the point that we looked at in verse 25 last week, where Paul says that Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, is the one whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And so, as we saw last time, when Jesus died, if we trust in the death of Jesus, God is satisfied. His wrath has been appeased, or the just penalty has been met for our sin, and that was death. Jesus met it. So in that way, faith in Jesus upholds the law. The penalty was met. Third way, justification by faith alone establishes the law by showing that God imputes the very righteousness of Jesus Christ to us so that we meet the law's righteous demands in Him. Now, we've seen justification means God declares the guilty sinner forgiven, not guilty. And not only that, but righteous. And He doesn't do it arbitrarily. It's not whimsical. Rather, Jesus fulfilled the righteous demands of the law, and if He is our advocate, if we are in Him, our trust is in Him, then His righteousness is imputed to our account, and the righteous demands of the law have been met. Dr. Boyce puts it this way, by saving us through this righteousness, that is, the righteousness of Christ, and not by any lesser standard, God establishes the law that defines this righteousness. And so, as we saw last time in verse 26, God can now be both just, the law has been met, the penalty has been met, and He can be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, this doctrine that I have been trying to explain and apply here today, that we are justified by faith alone, has been and still is under attack. It's always under attack. So you got to raise this question, well, how do we know this is true? How do we know that what you're saying, Steve, is the truth? Well, let me give you this test of sound doctrine, and I think you can apply this to any doctrine in the Bible. If it exalts God and humbles proud man, it is true doctrine. On the other hand, if it builds up man, makes us feel pretty good in ourselves, and it brings down God, so we really don't need very much of a Savior, maybe a little boost, it's false to the core. Biblical doctrine always exalts God, lays us in the dust, and then points us to a mighty Savior, and we say, oh wow, there's my hope. That's my only plea, that Jesus died for me and shed His blood, and guess who gets the glory? Not me. You see, it excludes all boasting except in Christ. And so I can't say, yeah, I teamed up with Jesus, man. We scored 70 points last night, you know. I'm really cool, aren't I? No, Jesus scores all the points. When He died on the cross, He did it. It's finished. And if you're in Him, then you're acquitted. By what sort of law of works? No, by a law of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And that is the true gospel. And I encourage you, if you haven't, believe it. And if you have, stand firm in it. Don't be swayed by all the winds of doctrine. And please, proclaim it to those who are trusting in themselves for eternal life. Let's bow before Him. Dear Lord, I pray that You would open eyes to see the truth of Christ and Him crucified for sinners. As we'll see next week, You don't justify the godly, You justify the ungodly who trust in Jesus. And I pray, Lord, You would lay us all in the dust through Your law to see we deserve Your wrath, and then to see the great provision You made through Jesus who shed His blood for every sinner who will trust in Him, and that we would be driven to faith in Christ alone, and that You would get all the glory. Lord, I can't persuade people or explain it. You must open eyes, so I ask You to do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.